We're turning this evening once again to the book of Acts, this time to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. While you're turning there, let me take the opportunity as well to commend our brother Peter. Remember the last time I was down, they hosted me in their home. I had the opportunity to meet his parents. And that was a real blessing. And I've had an interest in their missionary ventures ever since. Don't forget to forward me those emails from your parents as you get them, brother. And one of the things I know when someone is leaving your church, it can be a bittersweet circumstance. But one of the things that certainly helps is that you know that he's still with us in spirit. And so we rejoice in that, and we serve together the common cause of extending Christ's kingdom. So, brother, be assured of our prayers in Indianapolis for your labors there in Orlando. Acts chapter 23, I am going to take the time to read the entire chapter. We'll begin in verse 1, and with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. O Lord, as we open now thy word, we look to thee for the grace we need, that we may open our hearts to receive it. Thou hast heard from us, dear God, in our singing of hymns and in our prayers, and we thank thee that we come now to that time in the worship service where we can expect to hear from thee. And we ask, Lord, that we may indeed hear from thee. May it not be so much the voice of a preacher that's discerned as it is the still small voice of thy spirit speaking to each and every heart, ministering to every heart need, equipping us to serve our Savior even in such days as these. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt build us up in the faith and unite our hearts in the fear of God and the love of Christ. And use us mightily in the days ahead. I pray, dear God, for this church. May it please thee to bless every gospel endeavor. And we thank thee, Lord, that there are many gospel endeavors that spring from this church. May thy blessing be upon each one. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt in thy perfect time bring thy servant here, whom thou hast called to occupy the pastorate here. And now, Lord, draw near to us, we pray. We commit the time to thee, and I look to thee, Lord, to grant me help. O Lord, cleanse me and then fill me. Touch my lips with that coal from the altar. May I be a vessel fit for thy use. May it please thee to give me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 23, we begin in verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow into the council as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the 11th verse from this chapter we've just read. In verse 11 we read, And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. The night following, the Lord stood by him. Should Paul have gone to Jerusalem? That's actually a matter of controversy, you know. He had been warned on many occasions of what awaited him should he decide to go. There were a number of brethren that pleaded with him not to go. And so people wonder, it is a matter of controversy among commentators. Did he violate the will of God by going to Jerusalem? Now, from time to time, we in this country experience a great controversy surrounding our Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. And when these controversies have arisen, it seems that many, even most politicians, are willing to stand in line behind the microphone so they can have their turn, flaunting their patriotism by insisting we should have the right to say the words that we are one nation under God. And as long as the action goes no further than merely uttering those words, I suppose it will be politically advantageous to take such a stand. I raise the issue this evening not because I have any intention to expand on the politics of that issue, but only because in the words of our text, we find what I take to be a very encouraging and impressive way in which Christ himself pledges his allegiance to his servants. We see from verse 11 that at the very time it would have been easy for Paul to be discouraged, we find Christ coming alongside him, manifesting his presence to him, giving him a word of encouragement and assuring him that he was not yet done with Paul. Christ certainly shows, doesn't he, his loyalty to the ones that serve him. It's very easy for us as Christians, so far removed from the time and the place and the circumstances of Paul's servants, it becomes easy for us to make Paul a larger-than-life figure, as if to suggest that here's a man that saw such great power and blessing. Here's the man that wrote more of the New Testament than any other man. Here's the man who won countless souls to Christ and saw numerous churches established. Paul's accomplishments make it easy for us to overlook the fact that when he was originally commissioned to his service, that service was described by Christ himself, not so much as a service of great accomplishments, so much as it was a service of suffering. You remember the conversion account of Paul back in chapter 9, how Ananias was reluctant to go to this man? I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, Ananias says to Christ in Acts 9 and verse 13. And do you remember Christ's reply to Ananias? Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. There's his commission. Christ doesn't say, I'm going to show him how many letters he's going to write that will be inspired and become a part of the Bible. I'm going to show him how many churches he'll plant, how many souls he'll win. No, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, in the portion of Scripture we've read just now, I think we can conclude that in that chapter we see that Paul was certainly knowing that suffering then. He had a message that he yearned with all his heart to convey to his fellow Israelites, but he couldn't get them to listen. He gave his testimony to the mob that apprehended him, and their response was to try to kill him. And he had to be delivered by the Roman soldiers. It became very plain to him that the Jewish council would not hear him. When one sentence into his defense, the high priest ordered that it be smitten on the mouth. The only escape from their malice was to pit them against each other. And so Paul did that by raising the issue of the resurrection, an issue which divided those that believed in the supernatural from those who didn't. In the ensuing strife between the two parties, Paul was nearly pulled in pieces again. And those are the words that are used. So we read in verse 10 that the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. That marked the third time that Paul was nearly killed by the Jews. They approached him in the temple and tried to kill him. The Romans rescued him. He addressed the Jewish crowd that tried to kill him. They got angry at the very mention of the word Gentile and cried out that he wasn't fit to live. And in their rage, we read in chapter 2 and verse 23 how they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. Oh, how bitter and how intense was their hatred of this man. Were it not for the Romans, they would have killed him then. And now in the account we've read in chapter 23, they're about to pull him in pieces. He must be rescued by the Romans. And so in verse 10, we find him in protective custody within the barracks of the Roman soldiers. And there he's able to reflect throughout that night and all the next day just what kind of a day he had had the day before. It would have been easy, I think, for Paul to say to himself, why did I ever come back to Jerusalem? Why didn't I listen to the warnings? I haven't accomplished a thing. I can't get anyone to listen. I might have accomplished more somewhere else. And what will the fallout be for the church thanks to the repeated uproars that have focused on me? And at the very time when it would have been very easy for Paul to have felt cast down and discouraged and in despair, we read in verse 11, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. That text proves to us, doesn't it, the truth that Christ promised to his disciples before he left them to ascend to heaven, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That same Jesus who in his glory would bring Paul to the dust, knocking him off his high horse, would now condescend to come and stand by his devoted servant. I wonder this evening, how often you suffer from the same things that afflicted Paul. You know the gospel. You have good news for dying sinners. Here is a message of salvation by grace through faith to whoever will receive it. And yet in spite of your burden and your desire and your knowledge, you can't get anyone to listen. You can't get some who are near and dear to you to listen. I remember when the Lord saved me, I was 21 years old, and I was so naive in those early days that I thought everyone's going to be thrilled by what I tell them about what has happened to me. I've been saved. I found Christ to be the Savior of sinners. My, I had some growing up to do in terms of how that message would be received, especially by some who were near and dear to me. There are undoubtedly times when your walk with Christ and your service to Christ seem to accomplish little more than getting you into trouble with the people that you intensely desire to know what you know and have what you have. And in such periods of dismay and despair, it's good to know and you're taught to expect that the Lord Jesus himself will show his allegiance to his servants by coming alongside them to assure them of his love and to encourage their souls. And so this is what I want to focus on in the closing moments this evening. The Lord's allegiance to his servants. The Lord's allegiance to his servants. And in order to encourage you to know his allegiance to you, I want to show you from our text three ways in which we can know that allegiance. Consider, first of all, that we may know his allegiance by his presence alongside us. We know his allegiance by his presence. We read in verse 11, the words of our text, "In the night following, the Lord stood by him." This is a rather amazing statement when you stop and consider that it's none other than Christ himself that stood beside Paul. The same one who in his glory blinded Paul and brought him very low now stands beside him. The one before whom all men will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord comes to Paul not in the capacity of that glorious ruler to whom Paul owed his allegiance, but he comes to Paul in the capacity of a friend. "Henceforth I call you not servants," Christ says in John 15 and verse 15, "for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Now to the carnal eye, Paul's situation would seem precarious. He had pledged earlier his willingness to die at Jerusalem. To many it must have seemed that he certainly would die. Eventually the rage of the Jews would prevail, so it would seem. But in fact, Paul was actually in the most secure position in all the world. When the one who has had all power and authority committed to him stands by your side, indeed when the judge of heaven, earth, and hell leaves the bench, so to speak, in order to come stand by your side and be your advocate, then you are indeed secure. And secure not just for time, but for eternity. This truth is graphically portrayed for us in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." You know, that text finds many illustrations in the Bible. The Lord was certainly with Noah. Though the whole world be covered with a flood, yet it would not come near Noah. The disciples in the Gospels knew what it was for Christ to be with them. They would cross stormy seas, yet they would not cross them without Christ being either in the boat beside them or crossing the stormy sea to be with them. We can find many accounts in the Gospels of the disciples crossing stormy seas, but we can't find any such account without the presence of Christ. It's no wonder the psalmist could say, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." That's from Psalm 46. The three Hebrew children would know the truth that they could walk through the fire and not be burned. And not only so, but when they were in the fiery furnace, the very Son of God would stand beside them. Christ certainly comes to his servants then in the direst circumstances. I've often thought upon that chapter in the book of Daniel that tells the story of those three Hebrew children. It occurs to me that the most frightful aspect of their experience was everything that led up to being cast into that furnace. They had no assurance that they would be delivered from those flames. That didn't matter. Do what you will, they were saying to Nebuchadnezzar in effect. We're not going to deny our God by bowing to your idol. So everything leading up to that would have been very frightening. But once they've actually found themselves in the midst of the fiery furnace, they were unaffected by it. Indeed, they were blessed by it because they knew the presence of Christ with them on that occasion. And from such passages which depict the storms or the fiery furnaces or the raging seas, we may certainly draw the lesson that the Christian is not exempt from these things. I think there are some pseudo-Christians and pseudo-preachers that might suggest that the Christian life is lived on a flowery bed of ease. And then when the storm hits, they wonder, what have I done to bring this upon myself? The truth of the matter is, we can expect the storms. We can expect the afflictions. We should expect them. They've been promised to us. We can, in one way or another, expect the fiery furnaces of life, but we can also expect that in those times of trial, the Lord will also come and stand by us. And do you know what that means? Do you know what the ramifications of that are? When the Lord stands by you, when the Lord stands by you the way he stood by Paul, that means that he's for you. It means that you're justified. Paul was on trial, you might say, before the Jews. Soon they would come and lay many grievous and groundless charges against him. And he would know the truth of Psalm 109 and verse 31, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. And that's what the Lord was doing for Paul. When others would condemn him, the Lord would stand by him. And the Lord would know all about it. After all, who was more unjustly condemned than Christ himself? And when Christ stands by you, you'll affirm the faith, by faith, the truth of Romans 8 and verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, the world can be against you. Your own relatives can be against you. Your boss or your fellow workers or your neighbors can be against you. But all to no avail if Christ be for you. And he is for you. We know that to be the case for Paul, for Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely giveth all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So we know the Lord's allegiance by his presence beside us. And his presence beside us testifies to the truth that he is for us. Consider next that we can know the Lord's allegiance to us, secondly, by his exhortation to us. For not only did the Lord stand beside Paul, but he exhorted him. Be of good cheer, Paul. You know, those words would really seem pretty hollow had they been spoken by anyone other than Christ himself. How often have you had that happen to you? Everything seems to have gone wrong in the course of the week. The car may break down, the kids get sick, your job caves in, mistakes you've made that you didn't even know you've made come to light. And in the midst of these difficulties, and maybe many more besides, some perhaps a lot more serious than any I've mentioned, in the midst of such things, some well-meaning but misunderstanding brother or sister in Christ says to you, be of good cheer. Your natural reaction would be to glare at them in astonishment. Are you clueless? Be of good cheer. You find yourself all of a sudden in need of grace to restrain you from exploding right in front of them. You find something of this nature in Job's counselors. We were talking about Job's counselors at the dinner table today. Job had lost everything, his wealth, his health, his children, his reputation. He had been pouring out his soul to God and didn't understand why these afflictions had come upon him. Along come his three friends, and the first thing Eliphaz suggests to him is that he should seek God. Can you imagine a response to that? Thanks, Eliphaz, I never thought of that. Seek God. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Eliphaz says in chapter 5 and verse 8, and at the end of the chapter he exhorts Job, lo, this, we have searched it, so it is, hear it, and know thou it for thy good. It's as if he's saying to Job, be of good cheer, Job. All you have to do is commit your cause to God. Needless to say, Job's grief was unabated. He felt no ability to simply dismiss his troubles in a simple snap of his fingers, change his demeanor to one of good cheer. Christ, on the other hand, is not a counselor like any man. When Christ says to a weary and distressed and burdened servant to be of good cheer, then there's good cause indeed for that servant's countenance to be lifted. Christ doesn't just waste words or waste time. The most cheering aspect of this exhortation can be traced to the truth we've just considered. Here was Christ himself standing by Paul. That circumstance in itself is good grounds for good cheer. Now it's interesting to note in the Gospels the statement that Christ made in connection with the exhortation to be of good cheer. This is not the only time in our text that we find him giving that exhortation. We find three different statements that provide us with three different reasons for being of good cheer. The first is in Mark chapter 6 and verse 50. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. That's in the setting of crossing the stormy sea. And in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2, and I love this one, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. You know, when you read of that miracle, that ought to prompt you to shout hallelujah. So many people look at the miracles of Christ and they draw the wrong message from those miracles. Here's Christ raising a man off his bed who's been a paralytic. And some people would look at that and say, oh, well, isn't that encouraging and isn't that interesting? Christ can heal people of their diseases. That means he can heal me of my disease, or he can heal a loved one of a disease. And he can indeed do that. Though it is not often that that happens. But the real message of that miracle in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2 is that the fact that Christ raised this paralytic from his bed means that Christ has the authority to forgive sins. Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then in John 16 and verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so you have these three statements then. I am with thee. Your sins are forgiven. I have overcome the world. And here then we have the basis for Christ's exhortation to be of good cheer. Though all men forsake you, Christ will not forsake you. You mean too much to him. He paid too high a price for you to set you aside or to leave you on your own. And as bad as things may seem, they can't possibly be as bad as not having your sins forgiven. Oh, the man whose sins are yet unforgiven is in a far worse plight than anything you can or will experience in this world. The man whose sins are unforgiven faces the prospects of death and of hell. He will stand before the judge with no advocate to intercede for him. He will face a debt that is greater than any debt he could acquire in this world. He'll be faced with the debt of sin, and it will literally take him forever to pay that debt, and it never will be completely paid. Part of the penalty for his sins, you see, will be that he'll be given over to his sins. You know, that's something we do well to contemplate at times. Some people harbor the notion that it's very unfair of God to condemn sinners to hell forever. Wouldn't you think that at some point sins could be atoned for by suffering in hell? If after hundreds or thousands or millions of years? But that kind of reasoning is based on a phony notion. It's based on a notion that sin stops and then penalty begins. That's not at all the case. A part of the penalty is being given over to sin itself. And one of the reasons that hell is forever is because sin is forever. And that to me is one of the most frightful aspects of hell. Being given over to the full potential of that which is within your hearts right now. Oh, I thank God for restraining grace. The things that we harbor in our hearts and in our heads at times are frightening and defiling and disheartening and discouraging. And thank God they're restrained to our hearts or our minds. Well, in hell, restraining grace is lifted. You're given over to sin. And that's why, as I say, one of the reasons that hell is forever is because sin is forever. The very fact that you and I can know with assurance that our sin debt has been paid by the blood of Christ gives us grounds for good cheer, even in the bleakest of circumstances in this world. And then there's the truth that Christ said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." It appeared initially that the world had overcome Christ when they nailed him to a cross and placed him in a grave. It seemed that apostasy had prevailed. It seemed that the Jews in their wickedness had prevailed over Christ. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, those distraught disciples said on the Emmaus Road. And in fact, Christ had redeemed Israel. At the very time it seemed that the world had overcome Christ, Christ brought forth the greatest triumph of all time. And so what do we learn by Christ's accomplishment? We learn that he has the wisdom and the power to bring forth the greatest triumphs out of seemingly the gravest defeats. When we remember what he's accomplished, therefore, by his atoning death, we have good grounds for heeding his exhortation to be of good cheer. We can fully expect that he'll lead us down the same path that he hath trod, which means that he will lead you into circumstances that seem to be bleak, that seem to be tragic, that seem to have defeat stamped all over them, and he'll lead you down the path so that you, like him, can see the greatest triumph come out of seemingly the gravest defeat. So here is exhortation this evening, believer. And be of good cheer. That word comes from Christ. It doesn't come from me. If it came merely from me, like I say, it would be pretty hollow. But consider the source. That's Christ telling you that. Be of good cheer. He is with you and has promised to be with you to the end of the world. He's with you, and because he's with you, he's for you. Your sins are forgiven. You've been justified. That's why he's with you, and that's why he's for you. And you can fully expect that by his grace and with his presence and power, you, like he, will overcome the world. This is Christ's allegiance to his people, then. We know his allegiance by his presence beside us. We know his allegiance by his exhortation to us. Consider finally that we know his allegiance by his commission to us. Listen to it again. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. I said in my introductory remarks that it would have been easy for Paul to wonder whether or not he had done the right thing by coming to Jerusalem. He tried to testify of Christ, but the Jews wouldn't have it. Their reaction to Paul at Jerusalem was amazingly consistent each time he tried to speak to them. His message would only provoke their hostility. In our day and age, the kind of counsel that would be given to Paul would be along the lines that we considered a little bit this morning. Paul, you need to change your technique. You need to adjust your style. You need to analyze the specific things that are offending the Jews and then do your utmost to avoid those things. Try to focus on the positives and leave the negatives until they're more prepared to receive them. You have to try to ease them gradually into those things that are offensive. And do you know what Paul would have to do in order to heed that kind of counsel? All he'd have to do is the same thing that's largely done today. Put Christ in the background. He could presume upon their standing with God, the same way they presumed on their own standing with God. In their own eyes, they were in good standing with God. How many deluded professing Christians think the same thing today? And then by first being presumptuous about their standing with Christ, Paul could go on to focus on how they could better improve themselves. He could apply the principles of the law to their conduct and relationships, all the while overlooking the real need of their hearts, which was for a Savior to fulfill the law for them that they had failed to fulfill, a Savior that could pay the penalty for them that they would have to pay by forfeiting their souls to hell. I love the counsel that Christ gives to Paul. I think it stands in stark contrast to the kind of counsel a Christian might receive in similar circumstances in our day. And what did Christ say to Paul? Basically, he said, keep on doing what you have been doing. And he told him to do it in the exact same way that he had been doing it. As thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness of me also in Rome. Keep doing what you've been doing. And do it the same way. You don't have to change a thing. That's what Christ said to Paul. It didn't matter that the message had been rejected. Christ had led Paul to Jerusalem to do the very same thing he had done at Jerusalem, to testify of Christ. The fact that his message was not received didn't mean that Paul hadn't done God's will. The fact that he couldn't point to what would be successful results in the world's eyes didn't mean that he needed to change anything. God was not through with his servant. Oh, it sometimes seems to Christians that God is through with them. It was that way for Elijah in the Old Testament. Here was the prophet that could call fire down from heaven and see the defeat of the prophets of Baal. But when the wicked queen Jezebel still had free rein to take away his life, Elijah fled and wished in his heart to die. He undoubtedly felt a certain sense of failure. And yet the Lord wasn't through with him yet. The Apostle Peter would feel the same way. Here was a man that thought he had resolved to stick with Christ, come what may. Though all deny you, I never will. Would the Lord use him following those denials that came in the wake of such a bold pledge that he would never deny him? Oh, hear what the angel says to the women following Christ's resurrection. Go your way, tell the disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. That's in Mark 16 and verse 7. And so in spite of our cave-ins to despair, in spite of our failures and denials, in spite of the lack of what one might call tangible results, the Lord nevertheless calls us into his service and uses us in spite of ourselves. That's his allegiance to his people. You might liken his allegiance to a coach who has a player on his team who doesn't have much natural ability. Why should such a player ever get into a game? Indeed, why should such a player even occupy a place on the bench? But out of loyalty to the athlete that is lacking in talent and ability, the coach sends him into the game anyway. It's a crude analogy, I suppose, but some things about it illustrate my point. We have no power. We have no ability of ourselves. We can do nothing for Christ. But he sends us anyway. Now here's where the analogy breaks down. That athlete, even though he gets in the game, may not do much. Maybe he'll rise above himself just by the inspiration he draws from the coach's allegiance to him. In the case of the Christian, he has a resource at his disposal. The coach can't enter the game with the athlete, but Christ does accompany us in our service for him. He stands alongside us. He imparts his strength to us. He encourages us by reminding us of what he's accomplished for us. He teaches us not to read more into our seeming failures than we should. We don't know the end of our witness for him. That's why we're instructed to judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. I can remember Dr. Cairns making this point, how when everything is sorted out on the day of judgment, there won't be any one Christian who can take total credit for the salvation of any soul. It will be revealed that so much went into the salvation of a soul, so much sowing, so much praying. And then, of course, there is the one who's given the privilege of doing the reaping. The point is, though, that there's so much more to the process, and that will be sorted out on that day. We might be amazed to learn how the Lord has used our feeble efforts when that day comes in which the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. It's a fearful thing, you know, to think about standing before the Lord, as we surely will. But that same text I just cited in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 goes on to say, then shall every man have praise of God. Can that be true? Is that real? Every man shall receive praise from God? Man, that gives us hope in our service, doesn't it? That gives us hope for our feeble efforts. That text really means God will accept our feeble efforts to testify of him. Can it be that we will actually receive praise from God? Well, that's what it says. I believe it means exactly that. Such is Christ's allegiance to his servants. And so I'd leave you with the same word that Christ gave Paul. And really, you could apply this on a church-wide level, I suppose. Keep on doing what you're doing. Keep on giving the gospel. Keep on talking up Christ and magnifying him. Keep on striving to make Christ known. Keep on testifying for him by your life and your words. You've seen something, I hope, this evening, of his allegiance to you. Surely this will motivate you to intensify your allegiance to him. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence and bring this service to a close, we thank thee for thy loving kindness and thy covenant faithfulness, for thy loving loyalty to the souls for whom thou didst shed thy blood. We marvel, O Lord, at such condescending grace, especially when we consider how unworthy we are of the least of thy blessings. May it please thee, Lord, to inspire us, to motivate us by your allegiance to us, so that we will indeed show our allegiance back to Thee by striving to extend Thy kingdom and by striving to live in a manner that is pleasing to Thee from hearts filled with praise and thanksgiving. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.